Anyway, Jeremiah chapter 3. I'm happy to take any questions after this. Jeremiah chapter 3. And we're now in verse 6, and I want to quickly go through my plan. I keep telling you I'm going to finish the chapter today. Doom is the day. So I think everybody, if you're saving your sheets and you have them and you want to follow along, you have them. If not, Tiffany may have a couple of spares back there on Dylan or Ben or I don't know. This is like the triumvirate back there, you know. It takes three people to make sound and come out and video. So this is pretty exciting, though, to us. Tiffany's worked really, really hard on getting us to the point of live stream. And your deacons have allocated the money for the computer. This is a really neat thing that no longer do you just have to be a member of Littleton Baptist Church and get a link to YouTube. But anybody can click on our website. You can tell your friends, you know, hey, you're not sure about coming to a Baptist church, why don't you just go watch my pastor teach Sunday school? Or why don't you watch my pastor preach? And it's at 9:15, 10:15, and they can just go to our website and click, and they're going to be able to see this. That is our goal. So, and they're going to start making it more and more professional so it looks good. The technology is out there so that it can look really, really good that way. So, in verse 6, what we saw last week is that there's a reversal in time, so it's actually moving forward. So verses chapter 1 to 3:5 is 623 BC, and remember, or 626 roughly, the Old Testament isn't going to be discovered in the temple until 620, and so verse 6 really is kind of 623. It's kind of 623, so remember Jeremiah is shooting at themes. I've told you this before, so it's not chronological. He bounces around. I just had my daughter just ask me a question about Jeremiah. She's there in her devotions, and she said, Dad, it doesn't make sense to me. And I said, yeah, because it's bouncing around. So I actually sent her the graph of the dates that I gave you early on when we first started, so you can kind of see how this, it's not chronological. We're gonna get further along and then in the book, and then you'll come back as far as the date, time and date. The Lord said to me during Josiah the king, and he has this, he just rips their face off because they are even worse than the northern 10 tribes. Remember, we're about 623, and the northern 10 tribes went into captivity 100 years before in 722. So it's now been 100 years. So walk us back to what was our country doing in 1921, right? It was the Roaring Twenties, World War I was over, but just think of all the history that had not happened, right? The Great Depression had not happened in 1921. Really, the Roaring Twenties had not happened. Oh, by the way, 50 million people dying in the 1919-1920 pandemic was just coming to an end. So the last great pandemic was just coming to an end when anywhere between 25 and 50 million, there are some outlier estimates that say 100 million humans died in 1918, 1919, and 1920 from that, the Spanish flu, which, by the way, took more lives than all of World War I put together.
That's interesting.
The pandemic after World, but we don't even know anything about it, really, until, because the Roaring Twenties happened. I mean, right after the pandemic was the world, after World War I, massive pandemic, Roaring Twenties, Great Depression, and what were the 40s? 1940s were what?
World War II.
World War II. What were the 1950s from America's perspective? What war was that? Korea. What were the 60s? What war was that? Vietnam. I mean, you stop and think of all the history that's happened in the last 100 years, right? Now you get an idea of what Judah, these two northern-southern tribes, were doing after Samaria, the 10 northern tribes, went into captivity. There's 100 years that passed, and what God is going to say, he says in verse 8, that I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery. Israel is the name for the 10 northern tribes. I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah, now Judah is the nomenclature for Judah and Benjamin, the southern two tribes, plus a lot of Levites. So a lot of the Levites that were ministering in the northern ten tribes, remember Levi did not have an area, right? Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, took two of the 12 tribes. All right, I'm giving you reminding you of this stuff. The Levi, the 12 tribes included Levi. Joseph, there's no tribe of Joseph, right? You won't find the Joseph tribe on any map that shows them dividing out the land. Joseph got two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. And you'll read in the Old Testament a lot, Ephraim has joined herself to idols, let her alone. Ephraim was a metaphor for all northern 10 tribes because Ephraim was the younger. Remember when Joseph lays his hand on Ephraim and Manasseh, Jacob does, and Joseph gets him to switch hands, and he goes, nope. Just like Jacob was Esau the elder, so Ephraim the younger will be over Manasseh. Ephraim becomes the dominant tribe for the northern 10 tribes. So all through Kings, you'll see the Ephraim refers to all northern 10 tribes. Israel refers to the northern 10 tribes. When Judah is mentioned, it refers to the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. But what you saw was, as the northern 10 tribes went into more idolatry and more abomination, that the Levites migrated. They migrated south, 60, 80, 100, 125 miles, and they came to dwell in the southern two tribes. So when we say Judah, right now what we're looking at is Judah, Benjamin, and all the Levites that had migrated before the captivity that happened 100 years before. Okay? So it says here that Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. In other words, Judah was worse, as far as Jeremiah is concerned. Judah was worse than Samaria. And again, that's another term for the 10 northern tribes. Samaria, Israel, Ephraim, all of those are metaphors for all 10 northern tribes. What Jeremiah is saying 100 years in retrospect, Judah, you watched. You watched what God did to Samaria, the northern 10 tribes, and you had 55 years of Manasseh and Ammon. These two horrible, wicked kings, you didn't learn a thing. Wow. What's worse than not learning from history? Just repeating it, right? What do we learn from history is that we don't learn from history and history repeats itself. That's basically what we learn from history. But how much worse in our own lives? We are rude to somebody because we're tired. So instead of getting enough rest so that we feel better to not be rude, we still don't get enough rest. In other words, we sin, we have the fruit of the flesh instead of the fruit of the Spirit in our life, and we just continue to repeat the same things over and over that cause us to trip, that cause us to stumble, that cause us to fall. We don't. You know, it's easy for us to castigate them, but how many of us actually learn from history? We tend to not do that either. So it came to pass, verse 9, through a casual harlotry, now this is spiritual and physical harlotry, that she defiled the land in adultery with the stones and trees, because her spiritual adultery, as I explained to you, was also physical adultery with the priestesses of joining yourself sexually in an act of worship. They believe that you were in the act of worship when you were sexually immoral, physically, because the priestess was the embodiment of Baal or Ashtaroth, these false gods of fertility. So they defiled, and so he uses the metaphor of with stones and trees to signify both a spiritual adultery and a physical adultery. So you say, oh, isn't that great, America? We Christians don't defile ourselves with stones and trees. Yeah, but we do it a lot of other ways. It's what we listen to, what we watch, our world life views, how we dress, how we compromise and shut our mouth when we ought to say little nomenclature things like, wow, isn't it a great day the Lord made? Yesterday, my wife and I, we put shelves up against the wall, or bookcases up against the wall, so she can arrange. We have a grandbaby reading zone in our house. It's like a magnet to draw the grandbabies, you know, I mean, you get that, so it means nothing. And so after we've done that, I said to her, I'm going to go out and take a walk. But as I go out of the house, our next door neighbors that I told you about are going for a walk. And we just start chat. And we've been walking for like half an hour together, just chatting. And I'm just going to tell you that my neighbors, you know, are typical Americans. And they have a secular worldview. They don't believe there's a God. But that's not going to stop me from saying, isn't this just a beautiful day the Lord has made? But sometimes what we do is like, oh man, if I give honor to God in front of, you know, that's not, I don't preach, because I'm not doing this. But they know, well, but who knows if they've ever met, okay, I'm not necessarily normal, but a normal Christian, as opposed to the caricature that left-wing media wants to paint of us. So if, as my really good friend Lisa Reddick, who's a missionary, just she and her husband Mike have done amazing stuff, she says this comment. She goes, how will an unsaved person ever accept Christ if they're never a friend with someone who knows Christ? And so how we accommodate ourselves to the world is we don't ever give God credit for anything that he normally does, which is he holds the universe together. The sun comes up and the sun goes down. There are laws in nature. How has modern science evolved and been created? Because you had men like Newton who were devout Christians who believed that God systemically put laws in nature, and so they went looking for not chaos, but control. I'm not talking about get smart and chaos and control.
That's a dated reference.
Ashley doesn't even know what I'm talking about. She's like, Ashley, go home and Google. Okay, so.
I used to watch Get Smart all the time.
Heather, you know what I'm talking about? Chaos and control. Get Smart. She's not.
You said the wrong name, so I was confused.
What's that?
You said Heather, so I was confused.
Oh, I'm sorry, Heather. I'm Tiffany. I'm in Tiffany. My brain.
I should know this by now.
Do you know Get Smart? Ben, do you know Get Smart? Yeah. Dylan, do you know?
I just watch it on TV.
So there's a dividing line, right? Dylan and Ben, and okay, I got it. I see who knows who's not up on their 1960s situation comedy reruns. But Newton didn't go looking for chaos because Darwin wouldn't write for 200 more years. He went looking for control. He went looking for systems because he believed God was a God of logic and God had created. So how we get, when you hear pseudoscientists say religion and science, they don't go, are you kidding me? Modern enlightenment, when it comes to science, was created by devout believers like Isaac Newton and many, many others because they believed there was a God that systemically created the universe and there were laws and rules, and we go find laws and rules that God created. And the Bible says that God created animals after their kind. So that means that there can be genetic mutations, but genetic mutations do not make different kinds. You don't go from molecules to man. You don't do that. Well, he said to them, verse 11, the backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous is Judah. Now, as we get to verse 11, you're going to see God give them a command. He says, return backsliding Israel, says the Lord. Israel is more righteous than Judah because Judah had the example of Israel's chastening in front of her and she still sinned. God promises Judah, I will still forgive you, but Israel wants to follow all the gods, not just Jehovah. I want to follow the gods of secularism and I want to follow God and I'm going to try to put them together. You can't. They're not just as much as Baal and God Jehovah were at opposite ends. So secularism and humanism and God of the Bible are at opposite ends. You can't serve God and money. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve them both. And he says to them in verse 14, he says, or in verse 13, only acknowledge your iniquity. God says to them, I'm merciful. I will not remain angry forever. God's promising them. And if you have a Bible that puts it in it's a poem. This is a hymn. This is if your Bible is set off that way, I don't know, the Old King James doesn't do that, but the New King James does. The ESV does, the NIV Modern Translations will show you when it is in a hymn or a poetic form. And Jeremiah makes this a poem. Return backsliding Israel, saith the Lord. Verse 12, I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed. Could you imagine, this is Jeremiah, I'll use Greg as an example, in a five string, and going through Jerusalem, strumming this on his guitar. We would call it a guitar. But it's set up to be sung. The Hebrew here is set up to be sung. This is a poem. You can put this to music, just like many of the Psalms are, right? He literally, Jeremiah could have literally walked through the streets of Jerusalem and sung this. Now, I don't know what it would have looked like on, you know, MTV. I'm not sure exactly what, you know, the choreograph would be, Greg, on Jeremiah walking through in his robe, you know, singing to them, only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, said the Lord. Not really a lot of power and positive thinking in this song, is there? This isn't like, wow, I go to church and I come out of church, I'm pumped for the week. Well, you aren't going to be pumped for the week, but maybe you would repent. I just don't think on your local Christian radio station, this is going to be the song you're going to hear. Jesus loves you, he's never going to walk away from 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 you. I may have told you this story. We were visiting a few years ago here in Denver. We were going up to Breckenridge. We had a timeshare and we were going to go up and spend a week there. Maybe like 4 summers ago, 5 summers ago? Yeah, and your forests were on fire then too. So. not much has changed on that one. So my wife turned on the local Christian radio station. And we were driving around just seeing things in the Denver area. And it went on for an hour. And my comment to her after an hour, and I'm a theologian and a pastor, so, you know, I think in those kind of historic, theological, linear terms as well as chronological. And I said, this generation, so it was, I believe, Plato that said, I do not care who writes the laws, let me write the songs, and I will create the destiny of a nation. Let me write the songs, you write the laws, and my songs will be your laws every day of the week, is basically what Plato said. There's a lot of truth to that. And as I listened for an hour, what I heard was so much angst, and this would be geared to the 20-somethings. At the time, it would have been my kids are now 32 and almost 31, but it's their generation. They're smack dab in the middle of that, you know, millennial kind of generation. Those that are just turning 40 this year are at the top end, and those that are in their mid-20s, that's kind of what we call the millennials. They're smack dab in the middle of that. And it was every song dealt with insecurity. God won't leave you. God won't leave you. God won't reject you. God will never walk away from you. God won't leave you. God won't leave you. God won't leave you. God won't leave you. I mean, I could literally, in 3 sentences, write actually all of the lyrics for all the songs. It was a generation of insecure, driven angst. Because every song dealt with, and I said to my wife, you know what? This is a generation of kids who all their dads walked away from them. Or they never knew their dad. And so the lyrics of all their Christian music is, God isn't like your dad, God isn't like your dad, God isn't like your dad, God isn't like your dad. God. And I said, if you go back 75 years and you look at the hymns and choruses that were written, would you be free from your passion and pride? There's power in the blood. We weren't as angst and insecurity driven. And if you look at eras of writing music, you will see what is culturally going on and the angst. So if you go back to the 20s and 30s and 40s, and it was a much more evangelistic era. And the hymns and the choruses are much more geared, would you be free from your passion and pride? There's power in the blood. Now, I will say this since I'm chasing a little bit of rabbit. The weakness was that there was a lot of horizontal. There wasn't as much vertical. And I do think a lot of modern music that's good, there's bad and good in every generation, a lot of the modern music has taken us back to like the chorus that we sang as a chorus of the month. We just sang it last week, but we sang it, was it February or March when we sang I Exalt Thee?
Heather.
I do know Tiffany the difference. So. was it
March.
February or March that we sang I Exalt Thee? So that is a very, what I would call the 70s and 80s, taking the pendulum back from purely horizontal, in other words, it's about my experiences and evangelism, and taking this to balancing us with more vertical worship. I exalt thee, I exalt thee. And I used to say your first 50 years of the 20th century were very you, and the next 50 years were more I this way. They were this, one was this, and I think when a good music in a church balances those two, if you read the Psalms, you will hear a psalm that says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. That's very what I would call horizontal. Are you tracking with me as I chase my little rabbit here for a second? But then he also said, I exalt you. And he had this first person, second person relationship with God that's also very powerful. The Psalms really, you can almost divide the Psalms in half between testimonial and a challenge and a worship. You can almost divide it in half that way. And then the other way you divide the Psalms in half are when David was getting beat up and he's in the bottom and and the other side is when he's rejoicing. And I often say good music is written at the two peaks of emotion. I'm getting beat up. Lord, rescue me. The waves are overwhelming me. And I exalt you. You saved me from my enemies. Saul came looking for me in the cave of Machpelah, and you rescued me. So good music that we should sing as a church has all of the above. It's not just happy clappy. There can also be meditation music. Because sometimes we get so involved in happy clappy music, which is not wrong. Being excited about God, I'm a pretty excitable guy. There's a tigger, a big stuffed tigger in my office that one of my former members gave me, and it's tigger's in a three-piece suit. And it's a big stuffed tigger, if you ever want to come up and see it. And one Sunday night I came to church and they're sitting. Everybody was at church 15 minutes early that night, which as Baptist never happens, you know? So I knew it was out and about that the pastor was going to get a surprise, and sitting in my seat on the platform was this tigger that stands about yay tall in a three-piece suit. And so I love being a tigger, you know? I love emotion, I love being excited. But there's also a time to be contemplative and meditate. All of those are found in the Psalms. I chased that rabbit for a second because I do think it's important for us to understand that we can repeat the same mistakes of Judah in that we embrace culture and say, I want God and I want culture. And very rarely can you embrace God and culture. That's a very, very rare time in history where culture and God haven't been at odds with one another. And I can point to some times where they were together, but not very often. And when that has happened, you end up with a church state, and within a very short period of time, the church becomes destructive force, because if you disagree with the church, then the state drowns you in Zurich in 1525, as they did Felix Mons, because he said, I don't think you should sprinkle an infant. And they said, okay, we're going to baptize you permanently, and we're going to throw you in that river right there. You can go to Zurich, and there's a plaque there along the river where the Baptist pastor Felix Mons was drowned, because he said, I'm not going to sprinkle my child, because baptism is only for believers. And you can go there today. I have a picture of it. My wife and I have stood there and looked at that river and said, here's where a Baptist hero, 27 years old, said, no, I will not sprinkle my infant. And they said, then we will immerse you permanently. And by the way, it was a Protestant reformer by the name of Zwingli that murdered him. So sometimes we forget that Protestants historically did not care for Baptists. And that goes all the way down into the time of the Bill of Rights. It was the Anglican Protestants in the 1780s and 1770s and 1760s that put our Baptist forefathers in jails in Virginia. It was Anglicans that did that. It was Anglicans that burnt Baptists at the stake in England in the 1600s. So it's important for us to be thankful that we have those first 15 words in our Bill of Rights, that there is no state church, and we have free exercise to do as worship as we would have us worship. The first 15 words of our Constitution, the Bill of Rights, are a very Baptist document. A very, very, very Baptist document. Because it was Madison, who lived in Orange County, Virginia, that watched, even though he was Anglican, he watched the persecution of the Baptists in his county, and even used some of his money at times to bail the Baptist pastors out of jail. That he was his first foray into politics was he went to the House of Burgesses and wanted to have freedom of religion in Virginia a long time before the Revolutionary War. So, okay. God says to them, "Return, O backsliding children," verse 14. "I am married to you. I will take one from a city and two from a family." Now, I want to make some application just as we're getting ready to quit. He says, "I will take one from a city." In other words, there's going to be chastening that utterly wipes the city out because there'll only be one left that's good. "I'll take two from a clan." So a clan was many, 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 many families. He's saying there is judgment is coming, and only one from a city will be faithful, and only two will be left from a clan. That's what he's telling them. But he says, "I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord." So in other words, Indiana Jones is never going to find the ark of the covenant because it's no more. Okay, so I'm getting you to Ezekiel 44 and to Revelation 19, the millennium. This is predicting the millennium. There will be no Ark of the Covenant in the millennium. He says specifically, he says, "The Ark of the Covenant, Lord, it shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore." Man, the Yom Kippur, the highest day, the Day of Atonement, the highest day in the Jewish calendar, is when the high priest went into the Ark of the Covenant and sprinkled the blood. And God says in the future, you're going to be so decimated that I'm going to give you leaders. Who is he predicting? Jesus himself. This is a millennial prophecy right here. "I'm going to rebuild the temple." That's Ezekiel 44, 45, 46, 47. And remember, Ezekiel is only a few years younger than Jeremiah. Ezekiel is going to be writing in 40 years from Babylon about the temple and this prophecy. He says, "The Ark of the Covenant will be gone." Well, the Ark of the Covenant was their most holy item. But Nebuchadnezzar in 586, just another 30, 40 years in the future, is going to take that Ark of the Covenant, and it has never been seen since. And he says, "In that day, I will give you a shepherd, shepherds that will guide you." He's talking about Jesus Christ. He's talking about the millennium. He's talking about Revelation 19 and early parts of Revelation 20, the thousand-year reign of Jesus. And he says, "And at that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord." Isn't that what it's going to be in the millennium? "And all nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel." Remember the 144,000 evangelists, 12,000 from every nation. Oh boy, he's going to bring Israel back. The northern 10 tribes, and they're going to come back. This is all straight out of the book of Revelation. This prophecy has yet to be fulfilled. Ezekiel is going to talk about this in Ezekiel 44, 45, 46, 47, 48. He says, "And they shall come together out of the land of the north, the land that I have given as an inheritance to your father. But I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land and beautiful heritage to the host of the nation? And I said, you shall call me father and not turn away from me. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, they have forgotten the Lord their God." This is what Israel will do at the end of the tribulation and into the millennium, it will be this prayer right here. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backsliding. And here's what they will pray in the tribulation. When those 144,000 Jews recognize, they will look on him who they pierced. They will recognize what they did. And it says, indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills. The Antichrist is going to be bearing down on them. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame and our reproach covers us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers from our youth, even to this day. And we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. In other words, this is the prayer of the Jewish nation during the tribulation, because he is forecasting that one day there's going to be true shepherds. That's the millennium. The Ark of the Covenant is not going to be anywhere, which they couldn't even imagine. There was the temple, and there was the Ark of the Covenant, and they had the High Holy Day and the Day of Atonement. And he's saying, in that great and glorious millennium, when you have the true shepherd, you won't even care about the Ark of the Covenant. Isn't this an amazing prophecy? Because this is 623, and Nebuchadnezzar doesn't come until 586. So you're still 39 years away from the destruction of the temple and the removal of the Ark of the Covenant. And how long has the Ark of the Covenant been in their possession? Except for when the Philistines took it, when Ichabod, and that whole story of the Philistines. Moses built the Ark, created the Ark of the Covenant in 1444 B.C., you're now 623. They've had the Ark of the Covenant for 800 years as their most holy object. Inside is Aaron's robes that budded, or, you know, staff that budded, the manna, I mean, all, the Ten Commandments. That's in the Ark of the Covenant. And he's now saying to them, in the most spiritual time in your history is going to be no Ark.